Listen now to God's word from 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'll be preaching from verses 6 through 27, but I'll begin at verse 1 just so we remember the context. This is God's word. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her. She was cleansed from her impurity, before she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as my soul lives, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow. And tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now, when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all of the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near the city when you fought? Do you not know that they would shoot from the wall?' Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? And was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. The messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, "And thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him." The wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. She mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Have you ever tried to hide something that you did that you knew was wrong? It is fairly common, isn't it? In our Sunday school class, just recently, one of the students told this story when asked about sin and trying to cover it up. He had gotten paint all over his hands and went to his wall and put his hands on the wall, smearing his handprints on the wall. And then he realized that was not a good thing to do, and that he was going to get in trouble for that. So he decided that he would go and somewhere find some spray paint and cover over that handprint that he had put on the wall. He attempted a cover-up. But one mistake led to another, didn't it? I'm talking about a real Sunday school student, but I'm also talking about David. For the sins of David's heart gave birth to outward sins that were apparent to all, and then one sin led to another. He tried to cover up his adultery with a lie. When that didn't work, he resorted to orchestrating Uriah's death. All the while, he continued trying to hide what he had done and essentially refusing to repent. And this passage has a gospel message, just as surely as the one last week did. Without repentance, one sin leads to another. So today, I am calling your attention to that so that you would depend on Christ day by day by day for the grace of repentance. The outline will be simple. There's a lie, there's a murder, and there's a warning. Here's the lie. Backing up, we noticed last week that lust is like a raging fire. It gets out of control. I can imagine David revisiting that night that he had had with Bathsheba over and over in his mind. This is the way sin works. People seem to be drawn to forbidden fruit. They seem to think that these secret sins are especially appealing. And I can imagine David even thinking, when can I have Bathsheba again? Maybe even plotting and planning to accomplish that. But then Bathsheba sent him a message. "I'm pregnant." Now imagine David's thought process. Imagine the sudden fear that that would bring into his life. The desire that he thought he had managed and had hidden from everyone else will not remain secret much longer. Bathsheba is pregnant. And so he concocted a way to cover up what he had done. And one sin leads to another. You may be familiar with the story, but let me just walk you through that again very quickly. He sent for Uriah to come home. He wants to know how things are going with the war. How is Joab? How's the soldiers? What's going on with the campaign? All the while, what he really wanted was to get Uriah home so that he could send him back to his own house, which he did. Thanks for the report. Go home, go home. And he sent food after him so that Uriah could go home. And the plan is that he would be received by his wife after a long absence. They might enjoy the present from the king's hand of this wonderful meal, and they would sleep together. Problem solved, right? Except that Uriah did not go home to his wife. So David gets out another can of paint and starts to spray again. It's like he says, Uriah, dude, what's up? Why didn't you go home? He doesn't say it explicitly, but it's like, you've been away from your wife, guy. This is your opportunity. Go home. Listen to what Uriah says, because his answer unravels all of David's carefully laid plans. And while he may not have meant it this way, it is another warning to David, something of a rebuke to David, the king. Here's what he said. The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as my soul lives, I will not do this thing. Compare Uriah's response here to David's posture. David had neglected his duty. We saw that last week when it says that it was the time when kings go out to battle, but David remained in Jerusalem. David neglected his duty, and that opened the door to idleness and to lust and to adultery. But Uriah knew what his duty was. Uriah knew where he belonged. He resolved to not enjoy even the rest and the privileges that were rightfully his. It was his right to sleep with his wife. That's how God has made marriage. Sexual intimacy is given for marriage and for marriage alone. So it would have been his right to do that, to go home to his wife. But Uriah knew where his duty was and where he was called, that he said, I will not take the rest or the privileges that are afforded me because I belong where my duty calls. Even swears by this. By your life, O king, by my life, I will not do this. David's not done yet. One sin leads to another, doesn't it? What do you do this time? Well, right, let's get together again tonight, and then I'll send you home tomorrow. And tonight, what we had last night is going to pale in comparison. So at another feast, and David got Uriah drunk. Thinly veiled attempt to lower Uriah's inhibitions, to get him to be forgetful of himself and where he was, and go home to sleep with his wife. But Uriah would not go. You'd think David would give up at this point. His lies would be exposed soon enough, but he has another plan. The way I said it is that he orchestrated Uriah's death, but let's just call it what it was. It was murder. David didn't actually hold the bow and arrow that struck down Uriah, but it is as surely his responsibility as if he was holding those weapons, because he plans it out and describes it without any subtlety, without any doubt of what the intention was. He wrote to Joab, and he said, "Put Uriah in the hottest place of the battle. Withdraw the rest of the army so he's exposed." If there isn't any doubt, he says, "So that Uriah will be killed." It's premeditated through and through. It's cold-blooded is what it is. David is even so cold-blooded that the letter that he wrote to Joab, he gave to Uriah to carry himself back to the battlefield. Talk about cold-blooded. This is what David did to cover his tracks, to hide his sin. And Joab carried out the order, did indeed send him into a place where he was killed. And he sent a message back to David, and he even anticipated that this might get him into hot water, or even the messenger that carried the news. David was, after all, a warrior, and he could see that what Joab did was really stupid from a military perspective. And he imagined that maybe David would chastise Joab, get angry with Joab, and say, "What were you thinking? That was a waste of lives." Joab says, if David gets angry, tell him Uriah also died. And the cold-blooded response of David continues. The messenger tells him what has happened and includes the message about Uriah falling. David doesn't seem to grieve any of what has happened. He doesn't grieve the foolhardy battle plan. He doesn't grieve the loss of life. He isn't even does show any concern about one of his trusted soldiers, because Uriah was one of his mighty men. We'll come to that later in the account. David had those that had risen through the ranks to prove their worth and their faithfulness. He was one of his mighty men, and in that group there was even a smaller elite force called the 30, and Uriah was one of those. So you can imagine that David would have given special tasks or maybe even fought beside him. And David shows no pity or grief. Uriah died. What does he say? "Oh, well, such is war. The sword takes the general, it takes the private. Don't let Joab be too upset." David's cover-up is almost complete. There's one last detail, and that's the matter of the baby. So after Uriah died, and after Bathsheba had mourned for him for a proper amount of time, David sent, brought her to his house, married her, and the deception is complete. The baby is born, a son. Hooray! Congratulations! A husband and wife have had a baby. No one will know anything different. David had painted over the entire mess, thinking that no one would ever find out. And in a cold, calculated way, he ignored his conscience. He ignored the warning lights. He ignored the truths that he himself would profess to in other places of his life that it is God who ordains all of these things. It is God who has made me king. It is God who will defend me. Here, David takes all of the matters into his own hands, thinking that he can cover up his sin. But the thing that David did displeased the Lord. That's the last line of this chapter, and it will prove to be something of a capstone for this message and lead us into the next. The Lord's confrontation comes in the next chapter, and I'm going to reserve that confrontation for next week because it is so important. But before we go any further, let's pause and be warned by David's experience, by his sin, especially by his failure to repent. Last week, I warned you that if you think that you're not capable of such sin, that you need to be on your guard. The Lord himself includes this in his scripture, and he includes it for a purpose. He includes it to warn you about what you are indeed capable of, to warn you that if you think you stand, to be on your guard lest you fall. Holy Spirit is the one who convicts of sin, and the raging fires of sins are best dealt with as the Spirit convicts us when the flames are small, and then quench those sins through repentance and obedience. That was last week. There are more lessons because David's sins just continue. So I'll give you four lessons briefly that we can draw from the gospel message, really, of this passage. The first lesson that I would give to you is that hiding your sin is sin itself. Do you hear that? Hiding your sin is sinful as well. Stop and think about it. You hide your sins thinking that no one will ever know. But in doing so, you are denying the truth of the existence of God. You might say with your lips, oh, no, of course I believe in God. Of course I know that he sees and knows all things, but I'm still going to hide this. Could call it practical atheism. It's practically denying the existence of God, practically refusing his authority in your life to know, to see, to convict, to draw you to repentance. That's why David in Psalm 51 reveals that he was so convicted of his sin against God that he would speak of it as his sinning against God alone. I'll say it again that David is not negating that he actually he was sinning against Bathsheba and Uriah. Those were sins against people as well, but he confesses a more fundamental aspect of his sin, that it is against the living God, that it is against the one who knows all things. It is a denial of the character of God. It is a denial of the authority of God to say, you be holy even as I am holy. And it is a sin against the one and only one who can forgive our sins. At the same time, David's confession gives us really an about face as the Lord convicts him. As I said, we'll develop this more next week, but I would have you to see the hopeful work of the Spirit of God that leads David to conviction of sin and leads him to repentance and renewed obedience. This passage reminds me of Adam and Eve, doesn't it? The Garden of Eden. Remember what they did when they took and ate the forbidden fruit? They hid. And we laugh a little bit at that. Say that out loud again. They hid from God. Who can do that? Well, no one can. But David's hiding of his sin, the sin of hiding of his sin, is in essence a refusal to come to terms with Christ as judge. It is a refusal to repent. In fact, David was more concerned with the people around him finding out. He was more concerned about the consequences of his sin. Well, what will this do to him as king? And in doing this, he ignores God's knowledge of him, God's opinion of him. Sin does that. You come to fear man and the opinions of others. You come to fear the earthly consequences rather than fearing God. Hiding your sin is also sin. Secondly, you don't have the resources in yourself to stop sinning. You fool yourself if you think you do. David's sin spirals out of control into a disaster beyond our comprehension. If you begin at day one and you look at the last act of David in the sad story, you say, how did we get from point A to B? And there is an assumption in ourselves that we do have the resources in ourselves to stop sinning. But repentance is not an ability of your will. It is not an ability of your even desire, unless it comes from God. It is God who convicts of sin. It is the Spirit that reveals these things. It is the Spirit that unmasks us, whether publicly or privately. It is the Spirit of God that convicts. And David confesses this in Psalm 51. He acknowledges his sin because God confronts him. He had tried everything that he could to cover over his sin, to the effect of a glorious ruin, inglorious ruin, rather. But David was not left in that condition. David was confronted with his sin by God himself. And the Spirit of God not only confronts and convicts, but also holds out the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And it's the Spirit that, in a sense, woos us along into that grace of repentance. Because we come to God begging for mercy because that is what is offered. He convinces us not only of our sin and misery, but he convinces us that the Lord is full of love and mercy to those who repent. And he draws us to that repentance. Where does that leave you? If you can't help yourself, then go to the one who can. Go to Christ and plead for mercy. Reverse the urge to hide. Resist that thinking that you can control this yourself. Resist the urge to separate yourself from the God-given means of grace. That would be one response. I look in the mirror and it shows me I'm filthy. Well, I'm not going to look in the mirror anymore. And you can do that. The word of God convicts me. Well, I'm not going to read that anymore. Resist the urge to separate yourself from the people of God. Those Christians are so condemning. I'm not going to be around them. You don't have the resources to stop sinning in yourself. So go to the one who forgives and enables you and draws you to that. Thirdly, failure to repent hardens your heart. Young people of the congregation, you know what a callus is? So if you work with your hands, you develop calluses on your hands, parts of your skin that become thicker, and you can even maybe poke them, you don't feel anything. That's not a bad thing, but your heart can become calloused. If you overuse it in sin, your heart develops calluses, so you don't feel the pricking of your conscience. I can't help but think that David's prior weakness in his approach to his sexual desires, that his failings in this area had given calluses to his heart, so that there was an easier step from one sin to the next, till from inside lust to committing adultery to committing murder are steps that you would never imagine putting together, but come so easily because of the hardness of your heart. Paul identifies some of this in Ephesians 4, where he calls you to be strong in the Lord, to be steadfast, to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Learn to repent early as you are convicted of sin. And finally, and more briefly, Keddy says this in his commentary, past obedience is no guarantee of present and future faithfulness. What you have done yesterday and the day before and even years before, obedience in the past is not a guarantee that you won't stumble and fall. Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Acknowledges that sin still besets us. Paul describes those in Galatians 6 of those that are overcome by temptation, who are taken in sin. And he also encourages us back in Ephesians chapter 6, after talking about the armor of God, he says to pray always with all prayer in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. Recognize that though a child of God, the temptations that you face are real, and that we do still sin. I'm leaving this chapter, and I'm leaving these warnings with a heavy sense of the dire consequences of our sin, and the desire to warn you about how easily, if you let sins go and grow, that you will begin to find one sin leading to another, and you can have all the spray paint in the world, and you could even perfectly coat that wall so that no one on this earth will ever see it. You need to know that God sees it. It will lead to that warning and to the blessing of repentance and forgiveness that is demonstrated in David's life. But I don't want to leave you just crushed by a message of all of these warnings. For you might hear of David and think, what hope do I have? Well, you too have the Holy Spirit. And you do have the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so take heed to these warnings. Remember that without repentance, that one sin leads to another. Pray daily, depending upon Christ for that practice of the grace of repentance. Let's do so even now as we close our time in prayer. Well, Lord God, it is so easy to fool ourselves about our righteousness, about our ability, about the temptation to hide things. Said, oh Lord, I pray that we would know that you know. I pray that we would be moved by your spirits, to repent of our sins, to confess them to you and to those we have sinned against, that we would do so quickly. May we depend daily upon the grace of repentance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Once again, I've purposely chosen to sing Psalm 51, David's voice of repentance. Make it yours. Make it ours. We'll sing Psalm 51D. Please stand to sing.